This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Online for a while, I've had some other written work which I had to do, but where we are, alhamdulillah, and I am continuing with my lectures on Usul al-Fiqh, and the purpose of continuing with the lectures on Usul al-Fiqh is that I found a very interesting fatwa that was lately issued by the Al-Azhar University. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to analyze that fatwa in order to show you how the principles of Usul al-Fiqh can be applied to such a critical examination of a fatwa. This kind of knowledge is what is called ilmun daririyun. This type of knowledge is called essential knowledge. In other words, every single Muslim has to know how people arrive at a ruling which affects their lives, and also how that ruling can be analyzed in terms of the jurisprudential methodology which has been left for us by all the generations, starting from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam up to now. So when we look at the resolution of an issue, say there's an issue of, is something halal or haram, something new, let's say Bitcoin, for example. So if an issue like that arises and somebody writes a fatwa, it's essential for us to know how to look at that fatwa and how to read it and to see whether the fatwa complies with the requirements of a fatwa. That's very important. So a lot of people are going to write a lot of things about a lot of new developments in life, and this will always take place under the Day of Qiyamah. But the important thing for the layman to know is, should I just accept this? Man quotes ayat of the Quran, he quotes incidences in the time of the Prophet, he quotes a hadith of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Is what he's doing correct? Is he following the correct procedure, first of all? Is he starting at the right starting point? And does his research lead him to the conclusion which he leaves in the mind of his readers? So, in most cases today, the question is something permissible? And the Arabic name for permissibility is halal. Something which is halal is permissible. And how does, for us now, how does the legal system of Islam operate in order to establish whether something new, in terms of food or in the financial sector or any other sector, is actually halal or not? Now, there is a fundamental axiom. They're called al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya. Rules or axioms or principles which has to do with issues of fiqh. What do we mean by issues of fiqh? What is fiqh? Fiqh are all those things which the mukallaf practices as a Muslim in his life. Right? That is fiqh. Includes salah, zakah, hajj, transactions, business transactions, everything which excludes knowledge of Allah or tawheed. all these things of do this and don't do that, that entails what is called fiqh. So whenever we need to find out, must we do that or mustn't we do this, then we are in the field of fiqh. If it is something about belief, should we believe in that, should we not believe in that, that is in the field of tawheed. There another set of rules apply. So let us look at the first maxim underlying the actions of man and what man needs in this world. So the very famous maxim or qa'ida says, al-aslu fil ashiya al-ibaha. Al-asl fil ashiya al-ibaha. That the foundation that it is permissible. Everything then is permissible. Of course, we know, you and I know, that a number of issues, a number of things, which is haram for us, which is not permissible, those things are clearly spelt out both in the Quran and the Sunnah. So when we say everything in this dunya is halal, we exclude those things which we know to be haram. Everything else then is halal. So it means there, everything is practically halal except those maybe 10 items. But the qa'ida, the axiom or the rule, has one exception. This qa'ida, al-asl fil ashiya al-ibaha illa fil ibadat. The axiom says, the rule says, that everything is permissible, halal, and as I said, the exception is except those things which are known to us via the Quran and via the Sunnah, except in matters of worship. In other words, there the rule doesn't apply. The rule that everything is allowed is not applied when it comes to acts of worship. Why acts of worship? Why is it excluded? Because acts of worship are cast in stone. Cast in stone by the Quran and by the practice and expressions and directions given by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So ibadah is fixed. We can't come with new ibadah. The world always produces new things, but when it comes to the worship of Allah, that is fixed and it's standard. So if you want to make 6 rakat for fadur, not unacceptable. Why? Because it's cast in stone, it's 4. 2 rakats for fajr is cast in stone. Fasting, 29 or 30 days, cast in stone. Hajj once in your lifetime, you can afford it, can't change it. The amal of hajj, the manasik of hajj, how to perform hajj, it may have been tweaked here and there by the madaib and the ulama, but the standard foundation, the fara'id, remains the same. You can't add. Nobody can come along and say, well, nowadays, what we can do is, when we're there in Makkah or Medina, we can get together and make dhikr. No. When you go to Makkah, you go for a purpose. Go for Hajj. If the Prophet ﷺ had done the dhikr which you're doing, barakallahu fik. But the Prophet was asked by the Sahaba, Ya Rasulullah, we spend so much time on Arafah and there's nothing to do. Nothing has been prescribed. There's not a prescribed salah for Arafah. You make your salah before you enter the place of Arafah, the area of Arafah, and you make your Maghrib and Aisha on Muzdalifah. It's not even salah. So they asked the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, what must we do? I mean, all our sins are going to be forgiven. Of course, we ask Allah, we make dua that our sins be forgiven. But what is there something to do? Some dhikrullah we can make? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the best dhikrullah you can make on the day of Arafah is to say, La ilaha illallah. That was the dhikrullah, the dhikr of all the anbiya before us. They all made this dhikr. And we know they all came to Arafah. All they needed was to say, La ilaha illallah. So, al-asl fil ashya al-ibaha illa fil ibadat. So, everything you do, you should ask yourself, is this an ibadah? This is a new thing I'm doing. Is it an ibadah? And if it has the shape and form of an ibadah, but it was not done by the Prophet ﷺ or the Sahaba, then you have to call it something else. And not an ibadah. But inshallah, this discussion that we're having now will lead, inshallah, to an analysis of a very, very, very exciting fatwa, which we are all embroidered in Cape Town as well, and in lots of other parts of the world. So we don't have a fatwa on this particular topic that was ever given by a person or organization in Cape Town, to my knowledge. So it will be very interesting for us. So, what is the objective of Usul al-Fiqh? The objective of Usul al-Fiqh is to find the hukum of something. And what did he say what hukum was? Hukum al-Shar'i was? Hukum is to find which of the five categories something falls into. So, what are the five categories that I told you? I said something can either be wajib, that means farz, that means obligatory, mustahab, recommended by the Prophet ﷺ, of course. Three, it can be makruh, abominable means stay away from it, it's better to stay away from it, it's makruh. Reprehensible, makruh means reprehensible, or makruh also means disapproved. Number four, it can be haram, which is prohibited. Or number five, it is halal or permissible. So that is the objective of the study of usul al-fiqh. So we call them the usuliyun, the jurisprudents or the jurists. This is their job. So when we talk about Bitcoin, for example, we will give that to a jurist who has knowledge of finances and international financial law. He will dissect and do research on that, and he will come with his hukm shar'i. Is it permissible? Is haram? Is halal? Is abominable? Etc. And to arrive at whether something is halal or haram or makruh, or we have to look at three things. We have to study what are the sources, the fundamental sources of finding out whether something falls into one of those five categories or has one of those values or can be called halal. When can we say the hukum of something is halal? Or when we can ask the question, is the hukum or the ruling on Bitcoin, is that halal or haram? So what are we doing? We're trying to find the hukm al-shar'i, the legal value of that particular thing. Is prawn, for example, halal? Simple question. Can you eat buffalo, for example? Is it halal? Can you eat kangaroo? Is it halal? And so forth and so on. Many, many things. So, what is the original source of all law in Islam? Where does it come from? The original source. In other words, who is the legislator? Who is the hakim? Who is the lawgiver? The lawgiver, the hakim, the source of all law in Islam is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Glory be to you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of all knowledge, not only of the source of ahkam, the source of all light and all knowledge comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicate with us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicates with us via Jibreel al-Islam. Allah tells Jibreel, you take this to Musa, to Isa, Nuh, to Adam, and finally to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Alayhi as-salatu wa salam. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. So Allah is the Hakim, the Sharia, the source, the beginning, and the end of all law. In other words, in Islam, the question that arose when Pakistan became a Muslim country was, can they have a parliament? When Allah is the source of law, we can't have a parliament in an Islamic country that makes laws. No, the parliament must be subject to the Quran, because the law comes via the Quran and the Sunnah. In Islam, there are no man-made laws. All laws must be traced back to Allah. In true Muslim state, any law must be subjected and must be tuned to and must be in harmony with the Sharia, the lawgiver, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law, which comes via the Quran in what language? In the Arabic language. Subhanallah. Allah is great. Allah sent Jibreel to Nabi Musa and he spoke Hebrew. So Jibreel had to speak Hebrew. Isa spoke Aramaic. Jibreel had to speak Aramaic. Nuh spoke another language. Adam spoke another language. All the 124,000 Anbiya, all of them may have spoken different languages. Maybe quite a few of them would have spoken the language of Musa, because most of the prophets came from the Bani Israel. And that can only be the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the three elements I said. One is the source. The second one is, what is it? What is the mahkum bihi? Or the mahkum fi? So we have the hakim, one. Then we have the mahkum fi, or mahkum bihi, which is the act on which the hukum operates. What is the act? What is it? What is that which we need to find out? Which act is it that we need to find out whether it's with the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And number three, there's the mahkum ala, the person. To whom does this hukum apply? Does it apply to all Muslims? Or does it apply to some Muslims to exclusion of other Muslims? For example, the laws of Hajj only applies to people who are on Hajj. The principles of war would apply to the Mujahideen. The principles of finance would apply to people who are in the finance field, and all of us are in the finance field. We all deal with money. So every law about money is very important for us. But there are certain things which are confined to a particular profession, to a particular group of people. So if we should ask an Islamic lawyer, what is Islamic law? Then the short answer would be, the definition of Islamic law is that it consists of ahkam al-shar'iyyah. It consists of legal laws. It consists of ahkam al-shar'iyyah, meaning ahkam al-shar'iyyah, of course, is the singular of hukm al-shar'i, of one law. Ahkam al-shar'iyyah is all the laws that applies to the acts of man, excluding your system of belief, excluding worship. So worship is something completely on you. So we can go on inventing things and doing things and making motor cars and making whatever we make, go to the moon, etc., etc. All those things fall into the category of fiqh. But I always tell my students, and I tell myself, be very careful about ibadat. When you're making ibadah, and you're doing it, of course, ibadah is only for. What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? And I have not created al-jinn wal-ins liya'budun. Our purpose here, and the person of genius, is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should be very careful if something is an ibadah. For example, to say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, etc., etc. That is an act of ibadah. That's not a just an act. No. Why is it an act of ibadah? Because it's a commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi, ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Allah says, I and my angels make, so put salawat on Muhammad. You have to put salawat on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But don't go overboard. Do that salawat which was commanded by Allah and was enforced and not endorsed, but enforced by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So ibad is a very fine and refined relationship which we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you teach your child, for example, my child, when you enter the home, say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. But your child insists on saying salam, or insists on saying hello, or insists on saying I'm home. Hi dad, hi mom, I'm home. Is he disobeying you? Of course he's disobeying you. Same with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although he says hello, goodbye, and everything, but that's not what you want to hear. That's not part of greeting in Islam. Allah is the same. Allah commands something, don't add to it. It's not just says, you will become angry. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also gets angry. Allah says, but I told you to do this. I said, do it like this. But no, why are you doing it like that? Hukmun shar'iyyun, which I have sent down to you. All right. So the hukm al-shari that we're speaking about, the legal ruling, relates to the acts of the mukallif. The source is Allah. The application, it's applied to the hukm, it's applied to an act. Or the hukm, an act. It's something that you do. Number three, and it applies to the actions of those mukallifun, those people who are adult. It applies to them for whom the law applies, as I said. May not apply to everybody. And if a juror should be asked, what is Islamic law? He will say, Islamic law is, he will give you the definition of hukm al-shar'i. And what is the definition of hukm al-shar'i? Of a legal value. Of something which is halal or haram. If we say something is halal, we say the hukm al-shari of that thing, that it is halal. Then jurors will quote to you the definition of what the hukm al-shari is. And the hukm al-shari is khitabullah, hi ta'ala, al-muta'allaq, bil-af'al, al-mukallifin. What is the legal value that we search for in the law? It is the word of Allah, khitab of Allah, the expression of Allah, the words of Allah. Al-muta'allaq, which is connected to the af'al, to the acts and actions of the mukallifin, of adults. Doesn't apply to children. So if you think of what is law in Islam, what is law, you know? What is Sharia? What is this? How do I define it? It is what? Khitabullah. It is the words of Allah. Why? Because everything has to be attached to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like the Quran is the word of Allah directly. Then the whole of the Sunnah is part of that. Why? وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah did not speak from himself. إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Except that everything he said was revelation that was sent to him. Not necessarily revelation by way of Jibreel. There is ilham, which is what? Which is inspiration that Allah gave to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is, in his dreams, he dreamt. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him many, many, many messages. Many a hadith came by the dreams of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course, there's hadith Qudusi, where the words is from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the meaning comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah communicated with his prophets in many ways. Allah spoke to Musa, and so forth and so on. Many ways of communication. And these communications from Allah comes in three forms. Either Allah demands something from us, or Allah gives us an option to do or not to do, or Allah makes a declaration. I declare that this is halal, or I declare this is haram. إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوا. Allah says, I have made wine haram, and this black magic is haram, and all these things are haram. Stay away from it. So Allah says, Allah demands, Allah says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَةِ وَآتُ الزَّكَةِ. Allah demands, this is a demand. Allah says, you must pay zakah if you have a nisab, if you are a rich man. So if you pay zakah, so if somebody should ask you, who's rich and who's poor? You always say, well, I'm not rich. But that man there who has got the factory, who has got, you know, he's a rich man, everybody knows he's rich. No. Rich people in Islam is not defined by what amount of money they have. A rich man in Islam is defined by whether he pays zakah or not. Remember what I'm saying today? So you should tell your child, my child, I don't want you to be a rich man one day. I want you to be a zakah payer. Ask Allah to make you a payer of zakah. Then in the eyes of Allah, you will be rich. And we want to be rich in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the person who doesn't make zakah, he's poor. He can receive your fitrah, he can receive your sadaqah, he can receive your zakah, including all and anything that you want to do. So, what are the sources that we derive our rulings from? Is it only from the Quran and Sunnah? Let's see. So Allah says in the Quran, we have the Sunnah. Is this where we get all our information from? Yes, all the information is in the Quran. And a hadith explains the information which is in the Quran. But then there may be times when we are confronted with a completely new thing which is not mentioned directly in the Quran or mentioned directly in the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the two main sources of where do we go first? So a fatwa also. If you want to write fatwa, where do you go first? First go to the Quran, it's an alim, and then you go to the Sunnah. If you can't find it in the Quran, only if you can't find it in the Quran, then you go to the Sunnah. Or you go to the Quran and you find it, but it's not clear, then you go to the Sunnah to get an explanation of that verse or that word in the Quran. Number two is ijma. I'm sure you all heard the word ijma or consensus of opinion. Where the scholars living in a particular age came to a conclusion that that particular thing, this is the answer to that. Maybe three people gave three different answers. But then all of them looked at these three answers, all the scholars, say all the Sahaba in the time of the Sahaba, after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ, And they came to the conclusion that we will accept Ali's view on this, and that became ijma', meaning that became consensus. And that can never be changed. Consensus of the Sahaba is a source of law. And inshallah, I will try and explain to you, inshallah. Also, we say the Sahaba differed amongst themselves. And I'd like to explore with you and explain to you how the Sahaba differed. What were their arguments when they differed? And did they always come to ijma'? The answer is no. There are many of you. This is my view, and that's it. My view, Umar, when his son Abdullah ibn Umar disagreed with his father, and he said, I disagree with my father, there's no consensus here. So each one of them kept their own. They decided that they want to keep their view. And so we are allowed to take any one of those views. But inshallah, we'll get there. So we have our Sharia is very wide. We don't have a question that says we can't answer that question. No. You cannot answer the question by what your parents did or what the ulama before you did. No. Questions can only be answered coming from the Quran, Sunnah, Sahaba, Ijma', and of course, the fourth source, which is of the four primary sources, because the most primary source is Quran and Sunnah. Then comes the Ijma' of the Sahaba. And there are many scholars who are of the view that the ijma' of the Sahaba is the only ijma'. Because they say we cannot establish whether all the ulama in the other ages all agreed on a particular subject. Why not? Because it was scattered all over the world. But the Sahaba was all in Medina for a while. So that Medina time that they were there, that ijma' must be accepted by all Muslims. The source of law is Qiyas. And you've all heard of this. Qiyas means that you can't find a solution to a problem. But if we look at the Quran, you find that this, what Allah says here, is very close to what we want to find out. So what we will do is we will take the hukum of this and superimpose it on the new problem. For example, the new problem, I know this is an old problem, but this is a way of example. Is tuk haram? Is drugs haram? So the clever boy will say, but the Prophet didn't know about drugs. He couldn't have said anything about it. The Quran says nothing about drugs. The Quran doesn't mention amphetamines. The Quran doesn't mention dakha. The Quran doesn't mention, there's not a single drug which is mentioned in the Quran. So if we say that the law must come through the Quran, through the Sunnah, and then we can deduce it from the Quran and Sunnah, then what do we do with cocaine? And what do we do with tak? What do we say? Then we say, but there is something else in the Quran which is called wine, which has the same effect as drugs. So can't we apply the rule that Allah applies to wine to drugs when the result is exactly the same? That's exactly what we do. And that's called qiyas. So on the basis of qiyas, we say that the sin, the reason why Allah made wine haram is because it affects the mind. Takes your mind away. And drugs also affects the mind, takes the mind away. So the hukum of both in terms of qiyas, analogy, we compare the two. The hukum is the same. What is the hukum? The hukum shari is that it is haram. That everything which affects your mind is prohibited by Islam. Then there are other sources. I want to finish off with the other sources. The other sources are, these are secondary sources. So the primary source is Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', and Qiyas. The secondary sources are, number one, istihsan. Istihsan. You can hear it comes from the word hasan, which means good. Hasan, istihsan. What is istihsan? Istihsan is juristic preference. In other words, where the judge is given a preference. To give a verdict which is good. He doesn't know which verdict to give, but there's a slightly bad verdict and it's a very good verdict. So the judge decides. And that judicial discretion, as we call it, is called istihsan. Let me see if I can find an example of that. Just a second. Here's an example. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. So the ulama, because of their judicial discretion that they have come to different conclusions on a similar topic. So Abu Hanifa would differ from Shafi, would differ from Ahmad ibn Hanbal, would differ from whatever other alim is in this particular field. So Abu Hanifa decides, says that the issue of the person who eats during a fast out of forgetfulness is reported to have said. They said Abu Hanifa, he had to give a fatwa on a person who eats when he's supposed to be fasting, out of forgetfulness. Abu Hanifa said, had it not been for the report by the people, I would have said that he should repeat his fast. So Abu Hanifa, what did he say? He said, the people were saying, that he should repeat his fast. And if it wasn't, otherwise, I would have concluded with that. So Abu Hanifa was, with the application, he also wanted to apply the rule that anybody who breaks his fast is broken, he must repeat. But here, there is a condition. This person didn't break his fast. He broke his fast because he forgot that he was fasting. And Abu Hanifa, he said, he remembered the report where the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, liability for three things has been lifted from the Ummah. Three things we will not be punished for. Liability for that has been lifted from this Ummah. Forgetfulness, you will not be punished if you forgot. For example, if he forgot to make dhuhr, then it's already asr. Ooh, I forgot to make dhuhr. No problem. If you make dhuhr, before make dhuhr first and then asr, it is as if you made your dhuhr in the time of no qadhan for you. Because of your forgetfulness. Forgetfulness is an excuse accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Prophet ﷺ said three things will be forgiven. Forgetfulness, if you fasting in the month of Ramadan and you forgot that it was Ramadan, many old people forget it's Ramadan. They dish their food, they eat, and you come all over them and say, oh, it's Ramadan. Khalas? Just fast on and you will get your reward, inshallah, for that day. Mistake. Genuine mistake. You made a mistake. Forgiven. Allah forgives all mistakes. And number three is duress. If you were forced to do something, you were forced to do something. So this is the case of istihsan, where a text is preferred over analogy. So what was the answer? That If you broke your fast, you broke your fast, khalas. A person who breaks his fast, he must re-fast. But we here, we prefer the text of the hadith. And what does hadith say? Forgetfulness is an excuse which you will not be punished for. And if you make, if you're busy with making, if you're busy fasting and you break it, you'll fast because of forgetfulness. You will just continue to fast and you don't have to pay in that day. So that is called, so Abu Hanifa in this instance acted as a judge, and he gave the verdict, which was done in terms of istihsan. That is the fifth source of Islamic law. The third source of Islamic law is qawl al-sahabi, the verdict of a sahabi. Qawl al-sahabi, verdict of a sahabi, is a source of law. So if somebody asks you something and you say, Sayyidina Umar said this, then you could, and Sayyidina Umar would never say something which the Prophet had already said, or which is the Quran has already said. So this must be something which is was new for Umar or for Abu Bakr. Or like, for example, the Quran was collated. The Quran wasn't. No, compilation of the Quran happened in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had given how many? All the surahs, 114 surah. He started from Fatiha and ended at Qulab al-Nas. Each one, Sahaba knew each surah, the 114 surahs, each one after each other. So if I tell you, these are all the names of the 114 surahs, they're a bit, Debaka, I won't say compile them, I'll say collate them. Put them from 1 to 114. So when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was asked to put the Quran together, he didn't compile the Quran. That's already part, it's complete. He collated it. He brought it together. He just put it together, all the 140, and put it in a folder, and there was the Quran. So that was the agreement of Abu Bakr to collate the Quran. And the ulama say that's great benefit for the Muslims, of course. But I would say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Quran as a book. The Quran refers to the Quran as a book, even in the time when there was no book, which is the time of revelation. Allah says, Alif Lam Mim, Dhalika al-Kitabu la rayba fi. Dhalika al-Kitabu la rayba fi. Dhalika, that book, Allah refers to the Quran as a book. And when we say that when Baqarah was revealed, there were many surahs that was not yet revealed, but yet Allah refers to it as a book, which is an indication that Allah knew that a time will come when this Quran will be finished and will be put into a book. That's another dalil. So that is Qawl al-Sahabi, and I'm going to give you more about Qawl al-Sahabi, inshallah, in future. Then there is the last one, the last source of our law. So we can go either to the Quran, the Sunnah, Ijma, Qiyas, the Ulama, Istihsan, Qawl al-Sahabi, the view of a Sahabi or the fatwa of a Sahabi. Then the last one is Maslaha Mursala. Maslaha Mursala is that which is done for the benefit of the Muslim community. Benefit of for the Muslim community. Not an ibadah. We can't say we bring this ibadah for the benefit of the Muslim community. No. Or we're doing this because we want to do this. This is a benefit. No. This is only non-ibadah, matters of non-ibadah. Like the collation of the Quran. It's a physical act. Not an act of ibadah. I want to give you just one case of Maslaha Mursala in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he became Khalifa, Ali was the judge appointed by the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Yemen. So a case came in front of Ali as the judge where a man and woman was accused of killing a child. They killed the child and they buried the child. So the case came in front of Ali, and Ali asked what the details were. The details were that this woman's husband had gone away on travel. And this woman had had an affair with this man. And this little girl saw what her mother was doing. And they feared that when the husband, the father, was going to come back, that this girl was going to tell her father what her mother did. So the two of them conspired and killed the little girl and buried her. So the case came in front of Sayyidina Ali. Karam Allah wajah. Now to tell you how fine they, how concerned they were now, finally they looked at the Quran and Sunnah. So Sayyidina Ali said, but I can't judge in this case because the Quran says a life for a life. A nafs bin nafs, a life for a life. Yet two people killed this child. But the Quran says, I can only take the life of one of them. Because one life for one life. The Quran says, one life for one life. Al-ayna bil-ayn, one eye for one eye. So he couldn't make a decision. So he sent the messenger to Umar ibn al-Khattab explaining the case and asking Umar to give a verdict. So Umar thought about it and he gave the verdict. He said, both these people must be put to death. But the Quran says both of these people must be put to death because in put is a maslaha, a benefit for the community. How? Because if we say that we cannot take the life of two people for one person, then whose life are we going to take? The man or the woman? Or the woman? Then we should leave them both. Then we can't kill any one of them. Because both of them are guilty equally of the murder. So Omar said, if we should just take the life of one of them, it will do great harm. Because what people will do is they will kill in groups. Three people will go and kill somebody. Two people will go and kill somebody. They say, well, the Quran says only one of us and you don't know who it was. So we both will go scot-free. Omar said it was a great chaos in the community. So it is a benefit for the community to common, it's called common purpose in our law, South African law. There's common purpose of killing somebody or doing anything wrong, then both of you will be punished equally. So, just one example of maslaha mursala, for the benefit of the community, the judge or the hakim, or the whoever it is that's in charge, the mufti or the person who gives judgment, should use all these sources in order to come to a solution. So inshallah, when we meet again, make dua, we meet again soon inshallah, we will continue. And I think the next time I want to give you some examples of how the Sahaba applied their minds. It will also give you an idea of how they were thinking and what brilliant thinkers they were. Wallahu ta'ala alam, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.